Psalm 139. If you're visiting, we have been in the Psalms this summer, and we've been just looking at these various great prayers of God's people. And one of the things I hope we're learning as we do this is learning in our own lives to pray these great prayers. Psalm 139, if you're there, you know I'm going to say this. Why don't you just close your Bible and hear the Word of God and pray along with me as I recite this. Psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in. Behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, O God, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O Lord. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's God's word. It's David's prayer. One of the profound questions that we ask in life is, who am I? What is this entity that we call man, woman? Tom Wolfe, the novelist, you may know him from Bonfire of the Vanities. He also wrote The Electric Kool-Aid Acid Test. He was one of the Beats in the 60s. And he just spoke a couple of months ago at Duke University graduation ceremony. Here's what he said. See if you're proud of your alma mater, Lisa. He said, let's not kid ourselves. We are all concatenations, conglomerations of molecules containing DNA, hardwired into a chemical analog computer known as the human brain, which, as software, has a certain genetic code, and the idea that you have a soul, even a self, much less a free will, is just an illusion. Are you proud now? It's one of the most profound questions of history that we ask is, who am I? What is man? Immanuel Kant, one of the great philosophers, maybe the greatest, said there's four key questions in philosophy. What can I know? What is man? What can I hope for? And what ought I do? What is man? What is this entity? The story of Western civilization used to have an answer to that, a coherent answer. We knew that God was our Father in heaven and we were his children here on earth, sinful and yet in need of a redeemer. And then came the great blows to modern men and women. Sigmund Freud came along and said there were three of those great blows. He said, first came Galileo. Galileo had a telescope and he said, no longer are we the center of the earth. And Freud interpreted that and said, but at least we contented ourselves that God was Galileo said, no longer are we the center of the universe. And Freud said, well, we were happy nevertheless because at least we were God's children and he was our father. Then along came Friedrich Nietzsche in the 19th century. And he proclaimed loudly what? God is dead. And so now we had no father, we had no God. And Freud says that we contented ourselves, at least we were in control of ourselves. And then Freud, not known for his humility, said, I came along and told men and women that they were no longer in control even of themselves because they were separated from their unconscious. And so we ask the question, who am I? Desmond Morris wrote a book in 1966 called The Naked Ape. You know who the naked ape is? It's you. You're the naked ape, not in the sense that you don't have any clothes on, but you don't have any fur. You're an animal without hair, or at least not very much of it. He said in the preface to that book that man is a remarkable, ingenious, brilliant animal. Not less, not more. Well, you can't have that without a great loss of meaning. One of the leading paleontologists of the last century and of our era is Gaylord Simpson. He was a professor of paleontology at Harvard University. He said this about you. Man was certainly not the goal of evolution, which evidently had no goal. So you live and you die and that's it. Bertrand Russell, the English philosopher, said, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave. It's over when you die. A.J. Ayer, another British philosopher, a year before he died, wrote a book called The Humanist Outlook. And here's what he said. I take it to be fact, page 9 of the book if you want to check it out, I take it to be fact that one's existence ends in death. A Czechoslovakian philosopher, when it was still Czechoslovakia, Ernest Nagel, said it in the same way. He said, human destiny is an episode between two oblivions. Nothing, nothing, and in between is this life that we try to ascribe some meaning to. I'm embarrassed to admit this. I think I've only memorized one poem in my life, and I'm going to recite it for you now. It's by Stephen Crane. You know that name, Red Badge of Courage? You might have read that great little novel. I think it's great. I've not read it, but I memorized one of his poems. It's called A Man Said to the Universe. Here it comes. I'm not going to put this in the community news. A man said to the universe, Sir, I exist! However, replied the universe, the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation. Man, alone in the universe, trying to find some meaning, and there is none. Now, this is not just a question for the philosophers. It's going on right now, right this week, right this month. We are living in a time that we're going to look back on in 30 years and say, where were we? Where were our minds? Where was the church? The whole issue today is that of bioethics, stem cell research, human cloning, therapeutic cloning. But notice the debate. If you read an article on human cloning, notice the debate. The issue is no longer what it was in the early 70s on abortion. Then the issue was, is it human or is it not? That issue was decided in the abortion debate. It is human, but who cares? The issue now with human cloning is, does it matter if it's a human? Does that matter at all? What is man? What is this entity, this creature that we call Homo sapiens, animal of wisdom? Who am I? Psalm 139 is the biblical answer to this great, big, giant question that everybody asks from time to time. David pens in this chapter some of the most beautiful and relevant poetry that's ever been written. It's a tremendous prayer. And just if I've kind of boggled your mind a little bit with all these quotations, just bring it right down into your life. If God seems distant sometimes, if he seems unconcerned about you, if you think God was on vacation when you were formed, if you think that your stature or your health or the color of your skin is a product of random chance, go to this psalm and see who God is. Would you memorize just a little piece of one verse with me, verse 14? It'd be real easy, be painless. David says, that maybe the apex of this psalm, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Can you say that? I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now let's do it again. Think about you. Think about the way God made you. Maybe the part of you that you don't particularly like. And then let's pray the prayer again. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. One more time. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at the psalm. Look at the whole thing before we pick any of it apart. It starts out with this God who searches. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. And then at the end of the psalm, after David has pondered the greatness of this God, he invites God to do it again. Oh, Lord, Search me. Know my heart. Test me. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. And there is. And so now I need you to lead me in the way everlasting. David understands our lives. He understands our bodies. He understands our temperaments to be full of significance because God made them. Because God is there, intimately involved with every component of our existence. From our birth to our death, to the color of our hair, to the presence of it or the lack thereof, to the number of our days, God is there, creating, guiding, controlling the details. Say it. Yeah, it's good. David's overwhelmed with God's relentless pursuit of David. And we ought to be overwhelmed with God's relentless pursuit of us. Let's just kind of break it down. Look at your psalm with me. First, he is overwhelmed because God knows. Look at the first six verses and just look at the verbs that are there. You've searched me, verse 1. You know me, verse 1. You perceive my thoughts from afar. That word to perceive means not just to know them, but to understand them. God not only knows what you are thinking, he understands your thoughts. You discern me. You discern my going out and my lying down. That word discern in Hebrew is the word to winnow, to throw the grain up and let the wind pull away the, not the grain, but the, what is it? The chaff, yes. and that's what God does with our lives. Look at verse 4. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. God knows you. About 5 or 6 years ago, I was riding up from LAX on the Airbus, and I sat with a man who was telling me about his corporation. You know, you come back from Europe, and you're just so tired, and you always sit next to a talker in those situations, and this guy just wanted to talk, and he was so excited about his corporation, the big corporation, and I forget what it was, but he made an interesting comment. I've never forgotten it. He said, the CEO of the corporation, he knows my name. And he was proud of that. He's very happy about that. Now, okay, that's good. If it's not Enron or something like that. Do you know God knows your name? Does that just kind of boggle your mind a little bit? God designed you. Jeremiah 1:5, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as prophet to the nations. Well, it's not just Jeremiah, and it's not just David. It's you. Ephesians chapter 1, in him. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, as his daughters, in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Why does God know you? Because it gives him pleasure. It's good news for us. Verse 5 in our psalm speaks of God's providential care for us. You hem me in before and behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. The God who knows and works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11, that God works out the details of your life for his glory. And David does what you're doing right now. He just kind of throws up his arms and says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to understand. Okay, a couple of questions for you tonight. Does it boggle your mind a little bit? High schoolers, junior hires, anybody in between? Does it boggle your mind a little bit that God knows what you're going to do tomorrow? Does it kind of blow your mind a bit that he knows the content of your conversation on January 31st, 2006 at 6 o'clock in the evening? That he knows what you'll be thinking of the morning of September 7th, 2009? That he knows what you're going to order after church 2 years from tonight? How much it's going to cost and how you're going to like it? That he knows the day of your birth, the day of your death, the name of your spouse, or if he's decreed in his wisdom that you'll not be married. He knows that too. That ought to blow your mind. Charles Spurgeon, who's been quoted a lot in these psalm studies because he's so profound, put it like this. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot grasp it. I can hardly endure to think of it. The theme overwhelms me. I'm amazed and astounded at it. Such knowledge not only surpasses my comprehension, but even my imagination. It's high, I cannot attain to it. Mount as I may, this truth is too lofty for my mind. It seems to be always above me, even when I soar into the loftiest regions of spiritual thought. Now get the next part here. Is it not so with every attribute of God? Can we attain to any idea of his power, of his wisdom, of his holiness? He says, our mind has no line with which to measure the infinite. Do we therefore question? Say rather that we believe and adore. Just delight in this, Spurgeon says. We are not surprised that the most glorious God should in his knowledge be high above all the knowledge to which we can attain. It must of necessity be so, since we are such poor, limited beings, and when we stand on tiptoe, we cannot reach to the lowest step of the eternal throne of the Father. This is too big for us. But instead of letting it kind of work out this conundrum in your mind, Spurgeon says, and David says, just adore God, because he's so, so great. Our attempt to understand the mind of God is like an ant crawling up a skyscraper trying to figure out its design, its architect, and its engineering. It's too big. Give up and adore God. David is overwhelmed with God's knowledge. Secondly, he's overwhelmed with God's presence. Where can I go? Where can I flee? You're everywhere. Now, the temptation of Israel was not atheism. It might be ours, but it wasn't theirs. Their temptation, if you want a fancy word for it, was henotheism. That was the notion that maybe God was God in Israel, and if you went to Philistia, you had to worship their god, Dagon. If you went to Babylonia, you had to worship Marduk. If you went to Assyria, you had to worship Asher. Because there were different gods for different parts of the world. It's the great threat to Israel's belief. When you go into the land, don't worship their gods. Yahweh is God everywhere, is the message of Moses. And by the way, for us, henotheism is a great temptation, is it not? I mean, to have a regional God who inhabits and is Lord over Sunday afternoon, in our case, a God who inhabits our home group, maybe our time at Forest Home, maybe a few conversations during the week, but that same God may be strangely absent from our checkbook, our life at work, our attitudes when we watch our kids playing soccer and the referee makes a mistake, from our vacation in Las Vegas. And David says, you're everywhere. There's nowhere I can go from your spirit. This is kind of fun. Look at verse 8. And the NIV says, if I go make my bed in the depths. That's the NIV. If you were looking at the New American Standard Translation, it would say, if I go into Sheol. And Sheol is basically an untranslated word. It's a Hebrew word. And that means the translators just gave up and they just left it there in Hebrew. The King James Version was positively confused. As they worked with that word in the translation, 31 times they translated this word Sheol as the grave. 31 times they translated it as hell, and 3 times they translated it as the pit. Well, Sheol is the dwelling place of the dead in the Old Testament. Are you confused? A little bit? It's good, because I think the Old Testament writers were confused as well. I had an Old Testament lecture in seminary, I remember a long time ago, and the professor said, one third of the time in the Old Testament, the writers thought that they would go to heaven when they die. One third of the time, they thought they would go to Sheol when they die. And one third of the time, they just didn't know. And there's just not that degree of certainty in the Old Testament as there is in the New as with regard to death. But watch this. In the Old Testament, the one thing that's very clear is that long life is seen as a gift from God. There's no desire to go and be with God quickly, like Paul says in Philippians. They want to live a long life. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of splendor. Yeah, look at me, baby. It's attained by a righteous life. Yeah. Proverbs 17:6. You don't have to look hard for these kind of verses. Children's children, in other words, grandchildren, are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. So what's going on here is this picture of life. A long life is a good thing. It's a gift from God. Death, on the other hand, is a bummer in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 15. The writer says, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. In other words, we're both going to die. What then do I gain by being wise? I mean, what's the point of being wise? We're just going to die anyway. I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered in the days to come. Both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Death is a bad deal. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Listen to this next little proverb. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. What's the picture there? You know, the little puppy that's so weak. That's better to be a live dog than a dead lion because the power's gone. It's over. Ah, but Psalm 139. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the place of the dead, even there, you're with me. Your right hand will guide me. You'll hold me up. God is everywhere. Now hear it. There's no place you can go if you know Christ. There's no pit that you can dig for yourself, no tragedy that you can befall you, no experience that is so dark, including death. Nothing will separate you from the God who knows you. And David's just overwhelmed with that. Remember Moses, as the people went into the land of Israel? The Lord your God is the one who goes before you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Now, it's a terrifying thought if you think about it for a minute, because the door swings both ways. When you're talking with your oncologists, God is with you if you know Christ. That's good news. When your spouse dies, God is with you. When your child fails so miserably, God is with you. That's the good news. And the terrifying news for the believer is that when you log on to an inappropriate website, God is there. When you misuse alcohol, God is there. When you fudge on your hours at work or sit and type emails when you should be working, God is there. When you sin sexually, God is there. David's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed because God knows. He knows David. He's overwhelmed because God is present. And thirdly, maybe most importantly, he is overwhelmed because God designs. He designed David. He designed you. We started out talking about what is a person? I want to ask another question. Where does a person come from? At its most rudimentary level, you might say, well, you got a sperm and you have an egg, 23 chromosomes each. They unite. You've got 46 chromosomes that are different from each mom and dad. You have a new person. That's where a person comes from. Well, that's true, but it's not all the truth. Here in Psalm 139, we learn a deeper truth, that it is God who designs us. Look at the verbs and the adjectives and the adverbs in verses 13 to 16. Created by God, knit together, woven together, fearfully and wonderfully made, made in the secret place. Get it? God made you as you. He made your body. He made your mind. He made your temperament. He made your stature. He designed the quickness or the slowness of your metabolism, your motor skills. He gave you your intellect. Early in the 1960s, some social workers went into a few classrooms of what were then called colored kids. And they taught them to say something that was kind of shocking to the watching world. I remember seeing a film of this when I was in probably junior high or maybe even in elementary school. With these kids sitting at their desks saying, I am black, and black is beautiful. 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 They were right. They were black, and black is beautiful. And brown is beautiful, and white is beautiful. And yellow is beautiful, and red is beautiful. Not because of some intrinsic beauty in the pigmentation of the skin, but because it is God who fearfully and wonderfully made each of us. I love verse 13. You've got to enjoy this with me. You created my inmost being. You want to know that in Hebrew, what it says literally? You hold my kidneys in your power. Why? We have two kind of localities for our emotions and our thoughts, the heart and the brain, in our thinking and in our parlance. That's we speak of my heart and my brain or my mind. In Middle Eastern cultures, they saw these things located in their kidneys. The kidneys were the place where you did your thinking and your emotional reactions took place. Well, here the psalmist is praying to God, and he says, you know, you, Lord, hold even my emotions and my thoughts in your power. And again, David is just overwhelmed because God knows, because God is present, and because God designs. Where does this lead us? I'm almost done. What do we do with Psalm 139? I mean, if you feel bad about yourself, this is the psalm. You can save yourself hundreds of dollars an hour in counseling by just meditating on this psalm. Here's what I would say. Psalm 139 leads you and it leads me to sober judgment about ourselves. It was Muhammad Ali who said, when you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble. Well, that's not it. That's not where we're to go with Psalm 139. Mark Twain said, down deep in his heart, no man respects himself much. That's not it either. No. We are called here to a sober judgment about who we are. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. We say no to both pride and to this abject kind of self-flagellation humility. And we say, no, I am a creature by God, made by God, gifted by God for His glory. Say amen to that. Okay. Who am I? I'm a man or a woman created by God and for God. And that's where my primary identity is found. I'm not a naked ape. I'm not a potential God, as in Mormonism. I'm not an illusion, as in Buddhism and Hinduism. I'm not a complex machine, as in Tom Wolfe at Duke University. I am not trash, as the anorexic would say, or the bulimic would say. Or one of the later social pathologies is, you know, cutting yourself because you just don't like who you are. And folks, we've had this in our church. Christians are subject to these behaviors as well. Lisa spent a great deal of time with a gal in our church. She's gone now, but she just mutilated her body. Psalm 139 says that's wrong because I'm made by God. An over-piercing of the body or an over-tattooing of the body is to say, God, why did you make me like this? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So my identity is first and foremost shaped by God. Yeah, my work shapes me. I'm a doctor, a teacher. Praise God, I'm a homemaker who has the joy of raising kids to the glory of God. I'm a waiter, I'm an attorney, I'm a builder. My sport shapes me. The older you get, the more past tense it becomes. I played soccer, I climbed mountains, I surfed. My art shapes me if I'm an artist. It's both an expression of me and it shapes who I am. My family shapes me. My dad was an alcoholic. I was adopted. I had 17 siblings or whatever the case may be. Those things give shape to our identity. None of those are true in my life. My commitments shape me. I'm a dad. I'm a believer. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm divorced. I'm widowed. My physique shapes me. I'm tall. I'm skinny. I'm rotund. I have cancer. I have a heart condition. I'm old. I'm young. But those are all ultimately secondary. First and foremost, our identity is pretty similar. If we know Christ, we are created by God, created for God, for His glory. Gifted by God so that we can make a contribution to His kingdom work. For we are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10. That's God's poem, his work of art. Poema in Greek. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, we need some Sunday school teachers. You know that God prepared in advance for six of you and whoever else Trina mentioned to do that? He prepared this before He created the world. He called you to do that. Is that profound or what? You better talk to Trina when we're done. Folks, serving God is the one thing we'll never get tired of. The trip to Europe is exciting because we don't get to go very often. But give anybody in this room $100 million and we'll be bored in a year's time. I know what you're thinking. Try me. And I'm thinking the same thing. It would be kind of fun to work on that, wouldn't it? But it's true. I mean, most of us don't have the maturity, I don't, to handle $100 million. You give somebody $100 million and they just kind of, just life becomes meaningless. But if we know Christ, we can't wait to get up in the morning tomorrow because it's another day to serve God. Because we've been fearfully and wonderfully made for Him, for His glory. Isn't that good? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, You have searched me and You know me. Oh Lord, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, we want to be men and women who appreciate and exult in the way You have made us. You've not made us all the same. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And together we become the body of Christ with different gift sets and different temperaments and different personalities. Praise You for that, Lord. Give us an appreciation of Your greatness and our place in that. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ, if you've not confessed your sins to the God of the universe, here is the gospel, that God both made you and He came and died for you that you might know Him. We have the conviction that we know God through faith, that it's Jesus' death that made it possible for us to know the God of the universe. If you don't know Christ, and if the gospel has seemed sweet today, I want to invite you to confess your sins and to place your faith in Jesus. and to celebrate the fact that God has made you righteous in Christ. Amen.